My name is Nate Milliken. I serve here as one of the pastors, specifically the lead pastor. I do most of the preaching and lead our team. And last week I didn't preach. David Gantenbein preached. And to that end, I just wanted to let you know, yesterday was his 10-year anniversary. And particularly in student ministry, there's a significant turnover. You have about every 18 to 20 months in Southern Baptist world, you have a new youth pastor. And so he's been here 10 years. So a lot of your kids and maybe even grandkids went through elementary school, middle school, high school. And a lot of my friends are, most of my friends are in ministry, specifically student ministry. A lot of them have doctoral degrees, advanced degrees, are writing books, articles. And I've not met a guy who's thought through a philosophy of student ministry as well as thoroughly as David has. He's been a very good friend of mine. I'm very thankful. I think it's one of the graces that we have as a church. We become very skilled at looking at discouraging things that happen throughout the week, what we have, what we don't have. And as Christians, we need to become skilled at seeing all of the things in our life that we don't deserve, but God has graciously given us. One of the things that we do deserve is to have David to continue to have that really bad mustache, that, and the, but it's actually a sign of God's grace that he actually shaved that off. And so we can celebrate him shaving as well as his 10 years. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, in all seriousness, those who preach and teach well, leaders who preach and teach well, pastors who preach and teach well, are worthy of double honor. So it will be very appropriate for you to bless David through praying for him. If you want to write him a check, give him cash, give him a gift card to bless him, in all honesty, that would be totally appropriate, because those who preach and teach well, and David does, are worthy of double honor. And it's his 10th anniversary, and I'm very thankful for him. I don't think he's in here. Is he in here? Well, he should be. I don't know where he is. That's ridiculous. All right. So we are looking at our mission statement today. So if this is your first time, it's a great Sunday to be here, because we're talking about, what are we about? What are our marching orders? And so we're going to talk about engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others, from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It'll be on the screen. If you have your Bible, great. You can turn on your phone to Matthew 28, but it will be on the screen. And we'll stand in just a moment to read that. Next Sunday, I'm preaching on friendship. It's part of our strategy, worship, grow, serve, equip. We want people to grow in their knowledge of friendship, their practice of friendship. And I honestly, I don't say things like this much. I think it's probably going to be one of the more important and meaningful sermons that I've preached in 14 years that I've been preaching. And so I'm very excited about preaching on friendship next week. God's designed us to have friends, and I'm going to walk through what are some characteristics of good friends from John's word as well as Proverbs. The next Sunday, just giving you a little glimpse of January, we're going to preach on one of our measures. Have I met with God today? Have I met with God today in terms of reading his word, the Bible? And have I spent time talking with him, what we call prayer? And so a friend of mine, Dr. Chuck Lawless, who oversees theological instruction for the International Mission Board, 5,000 missionaries, as well as serves as a vice president at a seminary in Southeastern, which really to you means nothing. You just need to know he's a really great guy, humble dude, and he's going to come preach. He mentored me at seminary. So if you have concerns and frustrations about me, he'll be here in 2 weeks and you can talk to him about those. That's a joke. All right, and then the fourth Sunday, I'm going to talk about, am I giving forgiveness and seeking forgiveness as needed? It talks about a right relationship with the Father. To have a right relationship with the Father is to receive forgiveness in Christ, and then we're to bend that out to live in a right relationship with others. So that's January, and then I'll start preaching through 1 Timothy. But this morning, we're in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. We'll read that in just a moment, but I want you to see a quote from a guy named Greg McCowan from a book called Essentialism. Here's what he says. The word priority came into the English language in the 1400s. It was singular. It meant the very first or prior thing, and it stayed singular for the next 500 years or so. It only became pluralized, priorities, in the 1900s. Illogically, we've reasoned that by changing the word from singular to plural, we can actually bend reality. And so what I want to talk about this morning is, what is our priority? What is our purpose? What is our aim? What's our objective? Every Christian should live a well-planned life. So a Christian is somebody who has understood, I've lived autonomously, I've lived independently, I have sinned. Somebody told me that it was actually sin, it wasn't mistakes, it was sin. I've sinned against God. God, in His love and His mercy and His grace, provided a provision and a protection in His Son Jesus, who lived the only morally perfect life, the life that I was called to live but have not. And I believe that He actually went to the cross, died my death, so that when I turn from my sins and trust in the one who defeated death, God treats me as if I had lived the perfect life of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A Christian should be someone who lives a well-planned life, who understands that we're made in the image of God, that we're called to reflect God and His purposes and His ways in all that we do. And so a Christian should not be the victim of circumstances tossed to and fro from the ever-changing ocean of circumstances. God has put each of us, Christian or non-Christian, but God has put each of us here for a reason, and we shouldn't drift each day, each week, each month, each year, wasting away our lives without any sense of direction or purpose or priority. We need to take time to discern, what is God's priority? What's God's purpose for my life? And so I think He tells us in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And if you were to read through Matthew, it starts with Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, born of a virgin, and it ends with Jesus's resurrection, giving the disciples, the apostles, a great commission, a setting apart. And these five verses have been called the Great Commission. The word great is a word that we use all the time. It's become kind of shallow, even hollow, because we use it to talk about a great game, great food, you made a great sale, well, that's great music, what a great wedding, you got a great relationship, that's a great word. But the Great Commission speaks of a commission, a setting apart, a mandate that is more significant than any other mandate given to Christians. It's the greatest commission, to go to the ends of the earth and declare the kingship of Jesus. And so this Great Commission, as we are uniquely expressing it in our context, we call it our mission statement, engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. And so let's stand and read God's Word together, as is our tradition, out of reverence for God's Word. At the end of reading, I'll say, this is God's Word, or the Word of the Lord. And if you see fit and want to, we'll all say in unison, thanks be to God. So let's read this together. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. So our mission statement, as I have said, you've probably heard if you've been here more than one Sunday, engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. That is our marching orders. That's our purpose here at Foothills. And that means many things, but oftentimes people come to a church for other reasons. I've not met, and maybe you're here, but I've not met many Christians who looked at a church's website and heard about their mission statement, said, "That's a mission statement that resonates with me. I want to go there." Oftentimes, we go to a church because of the four P's, right? And I've mentioned this about a year ago. Place. It's convenient. You say, "Is he calling me out because I think this is geographically convenient?" No, I'm just saying that's one of the reasons oftentimes we go to church. Hey, that church is on the corner and it'd be really close. We could go to church, walk to church, and be home. If the preacher doesn't preach that long, we could have like an hour and a half. That's what we need to do. So, place. And I resonate with that, right? I live 1.1 miles away, okay? And plus I work here, so I have to come to church here. Personality. Pastor Brian Goodman, our pastor emeritus, was here for almost 24 years, and there were people who liked Pastor B. Did you know there were some people who didn't like Pastor B? Do you know there's some people that like me? There are some people who've told me, I don't like you as much as I like Pastor B. I'm like, well, that's okay. Oftentimes, I like Pastor B more than I like myself, so we're in good company, okay? But sometimes we go to church because of a personality. I like that guy. The problem is, you know what? People move, don't they? People leave. There's a transience to life. And so if you go to a church because of a person, you're probably going to be sorely disappointed because that personality might not be there. Program. Some people go to a church because of a program. I don't want to step into some waters and offend anybody, but we stopped doing the Living Christmas Tree a couple years ago, and we started doing Snowy Night. Everybody was on board with that decision. Okay? No, it's okay. But we, as a staff, as a leadership team, say, hey, here's something that we want to do. We want to try to reach into the neighborhood and get people on our campus. And we had about 1,650 people on our campus. Lots of friendships were forged. Gospel conversations were had. That was the purpose of it. But we don't come to church because of a program. We might not keep doing Snowy Night. We talked about not doing it. You say, we had all these people. We don't want to get into a tradition. We're not about a program. Okay? If you stop doing Snowy Night, I'm not going to come back. Well, you need to understand, you need to elevate your perspective of why you come to a church. Now, some people come to church because of people. I think this is the overriding characteristic of most people. They get invited by someone they love, they respect, they trust, and they come to a church. And what happens with those people, sometimes they do not stay. They leave, and then they're left thinking, I came here because of you. And you've left, well, I'm going to leave. And what I want to do is I want us to, as we venture into a church, and think about two levels in a house. As we enter into and go to the first level of a house because of a program or a personality or a person or a place, we want you to go from the lower room to the second level. And the second level is where we live on mission. What's our purpose? What's our objective? And our purpose here, our mission, is to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. So it's personal engagement first, and then subsequently, we act that engagement out. As Jesus has interacted and changed and transformed us and given us hope and joy and peace and fatherhood and redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness and on and on and on, we want to know others. So it's personal engagement first, and then we bend that out, so to speak, for the sake of others. So there's 3 points I want you to see in this message. 3 points. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all authority. Jesus calls us to make disciples, and Jesus will always be with us. Jesus has all authority. Jesus calls us to make disciples, and Jesus will always be with us. Here's the first point. Jesus has all authority. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is not just a personal savior. Not just your personal Lord, not just your personal King. He is the Savior, the King, the Lord of the universe. Is it true that He's my personal Savior, my King, my Lord? Of course, but it's much bigger than that, much more broad than that. It's universal. He's the universal King, the universal Savior, and the universal Lord. He has all authority. How do we know He has authority? When He's the Son of God, He's declared here He has authority. But if you look back throughout the Gospels, what does Jesus do? What do the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do time and time again? They record the works of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are healed. Leprosy is this excruciatingly painful disease where you would have just this crazy painful rash all over your body and body parts could potentially fall off of you. He healed people with leprosy. The wind and the waves obeyed Him. This torrential downpour and these crazy violent waves and wind obeyed Jesus when He said, be calm. Why? Because He's the King who has all authority. He has authority over sin. He said emphatically multiple times, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees thought inside of their head, they didn't say it out loud, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus forgave sins. He has the authority over death because He conquered death by way of His resurrection. He has authority over our lives. And the way that we know that we actually recognize and acknowledge that Jesus has authority is by actually doing what Jesus has told us to do, right? Much like our kids. and grandkids. It's a great thing when your kids or your grandkids recognize that you are the authority in their life and they simply obey you. Teachers, it's great when you actually teach and instruct and your kindergartners or your fifth graders or your 11th graders or the university students actually acknowledge you actually have authority over me and they listen and they do what you've asked them to listen to and to do. John 15:14 says, we show ourselves to be friends of Jesus by listening, by adhering, and doing what he has said in the word. So how do we know we actually believe that Jesus has authority? By doing what he has called us to do. Now, authority has a bad connotation because there's all sorts of people who've abused authority, right? Dictators have abused authority. Presidents have abused authority. Politicians have abused authority. Husbands have abused authority. Teachers have abused authority. Police officers have abused authority. You've probably abused authority. I've probably abused authority. But Jesus' authority is not like your and not like my authority. It's perfect. It's flawless. It's faithful. And not only is it merciful and kind, it is for your good. His authority is for your good. Jesus has all authority. He's the authoritative one. He's the preeminent one. He's the one who has superiority and incomparability. Nobody compares to Jesus. And because he's the king with all authority, we want to engage people to put Jesus first. Why? Because every single sin in your life or my life, believer or non-believer, can be distilled down to this truth. We've not put Jesus first. Every single sin, Christian or non-Christian, by definition, if you're not a Christian, you've not put Jesus first, and we want you to put Jesus first. That's why you exist, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus who stands ready and willing to forgive you. A Christian is someone who's repented and believes in Jesus, but even when we sin, what are we doing? We're not putting Jesus first. So when we have a marital squabble in 2018, and we haven't had any yet, I don't think, in 2018. We only had seven in 2017, only seven. So that's like one every 2 months. That's another joke. We've had more than that. When I get into a marital squabble with my life, what am I doing? Among many things, I am not putting Jesus first. I'm putting not Lauren, I'm putting Nathan first. When you have an interpersonal conflict that has actually ventured into sin, it's not they're at fault. Certainly there might be ownership on both sides, but ultimately if we want to take ownership, sin has entered into the equation. What have you done in that moment? You've not sought to put Jesus first. That's our problem. And Jesus is the authoritative one. And on behalf of the authoritative one, we want to seek to engage people to put Jesus first. Why? He's the king. He's the preeminent one. He's the one who has all authority, and he's given us this great commission, the greatest commission you could say, to go out to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I, Jesus, have commanded you to do. So there should be in a Christian's life an outward-oriented posture. It does not mean that we neglect our own maturity. It does not mean that we don't actually read the scriptures. It does not mean that we actually grow up ourselves. Paul says in Colossians 1 that it was his aim, his objective, to present every man, woman, boy, girl, mature, complete, grown up in Jesus. So we want to be a group of Christians that comprise Foothills Baptist Church. We want to grow up in Christ. But if you're going to grow up, it's going to have a necessary behavior in life that you are going to have an outward orientation with your life. If you are a Christian, say, I'm not concerned about lostness. I'm not engaging with lostness. I'm not praying about lostness. I don't have lost friends. I don't want to engage with them. Then you're not as mature as you think that you are. Because Jesus said, the preeminent one, the one who's the king with all authority, he came to seek and save the saved. He came to seek and save the lost. And when you're found, there's a joy in your life. I was once lost, but I'm now found. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. Jesus is the authoritative one. And he has all authority. Secondly, Jesus calls us to make disciples. Verses 19, look what he says. Go therefore and make disciples. In light of the fact that I have all authority, verses 16 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In light of my authority, in light of who I am, in light of my identity, in light of my power, here's what you need to do. You need to therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. And one of the central themes in Scripture is that we love God because He has loved us. So according to what John writes in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. We would not have loved God. We would not have sought after God apart from Him seeking and loving us. You say, well, I would have. No, you wouldn't have. You are being spiritually delusional. Because you would not, in your sin, pursued and sought and surrendered yourself to God. Because by definition, the Bible says in John chapter 1, men and women love darkness. We want autonomy. We want independence. We don't want anyone or anything telling us what to do, what to believe, how to act. And yet God came close to us, incarnated Himself in the Son, and actually came and redeemed us, loved us, showed us love. And so when you see Jesus rightly, you believe in Him. You trust in Him. You follow Him. You worship Him. So if you see Jesus rightly, it transforms the way that you live. So let me give you an example. If you say that I see the poverty in the Ahwatukee area, but don't do anything about it, you probably haven't really seen poverty, right? So you've seen the people on Ray Road or Chandler Boulevard, they've got the placards, and many of them say the same thing that they've been saying for years. Literally, there have been people who've been on those on-ramps and exit ramps for years saying the same thing. There's people in our context, right? There's a facade, there's this veneer that everybody in Ahwatukee Foothills and the surrounding area has everything together financially. It's just not the case. You've got some people who actually look like they have a really nice house, and you go into their house and there's no furniture because they can't afford it. For some people probably in our context. People who don't know where they're going to get their next meal for their family. They don't know how they're going to pay bills. And so if you say, I see poverty, but don't do anything about it, we would say, you haven't really seen poverty. You're not really burdened. To be burdened for people who are poor is actually have a burden that manifests itself in a feeling that manifests itself in terms of action, right? I'm burdened for the poor. To be burdened for the poor is to actually do something about it. Maybe it means I'm going to pray for them. That's action. I'm going to pray for those people. I'm going to stop and give them a meal. I'm going to contribute to our church's benevolence fund so we can actually help people who come into our office and actually have needs. We've given over $18,000 away in our context to people who are believers, in our context, members, and people who aren't. Why? Because we want to be the feet and the hands of Jesus. When they were thirsty, when they were hungry, we wanted to give a glass of water. We wanted to give a meal. We want to help with their shelter. We want to help with provision. We want to bring protection. So to be burdened about something and to see something rightly is to be moved to action. If you see Jesus rightly, you'll be moved to action. It is a theological impossibility to see Jesus rightly and to not be moved. It's a theological impossibility to see Jesus rightly and to not care about the things that Jesus cares about. And so because of our attachment to Jesus, we're transformed. We want to believe and do the things that Jesus has called us to believe and do. And one of those truths Jesus gives us is to reproduce ourselves. Not in a biological sense, so that's good, right, appropriate, and God-honoring. It's a mandate there in Genesis. But in terms of a spiritual reproduction. So a question that you should ask as you reflect back in 2017. Right, the unexamined life is not worth living, Socrates said, right? A question you should ask yourself is, have I reproduced myself in anyone over the past year? So I love Pastor Craig for many, many reasons. And one reason he's meeting with Bill Heron, who's a friend, love Bill, and Rob Woods. Bill Heron and Rob Woods in the last couple years have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They both got baptized in the last couple years. And Pastor Craig was meeting them on Monday night. It wasn't because Pastor Craig said, you know, I don't have anything to do. I can't fill up my schedule. I have so much margin. I just want to add another evening commitment to my schedule. No, he saw Bill, he saw Rob, whom he already had a friendship with, and he met with them. They opened the Bible, they read the scriptures, they studied the scriptures, they memorized scripture, they encouraged one another, they challenged one another, they prayed for another. What is Pastor Craig doing? Among many things that Craig is doing, he is doing what? Making disciples. How do I take my faith and implement my faith into the workplace? How do I lead my family? How do I do this family devotion stuff that Jeannie just modeled? How do I even begin to do that? How do I tell my kids about Jesus? How do I talk to Jesus? How do I confess sin? How do I walk in victory over greed and lust and anger? How do I do those things? And what we're called to do is make disciples, that by God's grace, people come to faith in Jesus and they don't stay there, right? We want to see people grow up in the faith. Here's what N.T. Wright said. If Christians around the world gave as much energy to it, the Great Commission, making disciples, telling people about Christ and seeing them raised up in Jesus, if Christians around the world gave as much energy to it as they do to learning so many other things, worthy in themselves, but none so important as this, we would make more headway with the gospel than we usually do. And listen, I've got goals in 2018. I know there's things that you do, there's hobbies, there's places you want to go. All those things are good and right and appropriate in their appropriate priority. But the priority, singular priority, should be to make disciples, to tell the world about Jesus and to see people grow up in Christ. So every Christian is a disciple. There's no hierarchy. To be called a disciple is not just for the elite. To go to seminary is to be called a disciple. To everybody else is like disciple 2.0. You know, like, no, every Christian is a disciple. And every disciple, according to the scriptures, is to be a reproducer, to reproduce ourselves. So it doesn't fall on the people who vocationally serve at Foothills, who get a paycheck, but it's every man, woman, boy, and girl's responsibility, if they know Jesus, to reproduce yourself in someone else. Jesus calls us to make disciples. So what do? We make disciples. It's an imperative. It's a command. And I think, as you'll see in the screens, what do? We make disciples. I think that there are some commands that are more easily received and lived out than others. Make disciples is a command. It's an imperative. And we don't actually get the freedom to say, you know what, I like that command, but I don't really like that one. If Jesus is the all-authoritative one, and he is, we actually receive all of his words, internalize them, and ask, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit of God in our life, help me to believe and do and live this out, right? So you understand this in your family. If you've got kids, if you've got grandkids, and they come to you and say, hey, Mom, this whole rule about like being home at 12, yeah, I don't really like that rule, and I'm not going to adhere to it. Oh, okay. Well, it was just kind of a suggestion anyway, and if you don't want to adhere to it, that's fine. Not a big deal. No, you say, hey, you live in my world, son, daughter. You're using my electricity. SRP bill ain't coming to you. It's coming to me. I'm paying the water bill. You're sleeping in my bed. That is not your bed. You may bought it with your money, but it ain't really your bed. It's in my house. It's all mine. Okay, that cell phone, it's my cell phone. You're living in my world. And here's some things that you need to adhere to if you're going to be in my home. We don't give kids the freedom to say, I don't really like that one. And yet, that same parental understanding, that is pervasive and common regardless of ethnicity, background, language, where you grew up. We actually want to take that principle and we're not going to apply it to the authoritative one. We're going to say, Jesus, I know you said this. I don't really like that. It makes me uncomfortable. It's not one that I'm particularly fond of. It's a command to make disciples. So doing that, who do we go to? Well, he tells us, make disciples of who? Of all the nations. Of all the nations. Most commentators, most Christians who write books about books of the Bible think that Jesus is talking about people groups. So there's something like 5,000 people groups on the face of the planet that have a distinct culture and language, okay? And so we're to make disciples of all people groups, which is why we're discussing and exploring a partnership in Malaysia. Pastor Brian McCoy and I went there October of 2015, and so we're discussing and talking about a partnership in Malaysia. We also have a partnership in another Asian country. I'm not supposed to tell you the name, but it's the largest Muslim country in the world. It rhymes with Indonesia. So that's why we're involved with church plants. Why? Because the nations have come to us and we want to go to the nations. We want to do both. That's why in the years to come, we're not just going to be one church, but we want to plant a church out of Foothills Baptist Church. Maybe launch a campus. It's not just going to be about our geographical footprint. There's people in Tempe and Chandler, North Ahwatukee, Mesa that need the gospel. And what would it look like if people who drive into Foothills got a burden for their particular context, and we actually found a guy who could preach the Bible in a competent, capable fashion. We put a core team together and we actually planted a church. That is in our future as long as I'm going to be the lead pastor. I'm going to push out Jesus from beyond our geographical footprint and reach people. Why? Jesus calls us to go to the nations. And we're not meant to live comfortable, convenient lives. Well, how do we make disciples? He tells us, teaching them and baptizing them. What is baptism? It's like show and tell, right? Like in elementary, didn't you love show and tell? Like, can't we just go back to the days where it's just really simple and fun and easy and like with all the, didn't have all the responsibilities. So when I would do show and tell, I guess I used, I don't know, G.I. Joes? Is that what's going on back in the day? G.I. Joes, Legos. And what do you do at show and tell? You're saying, this is what I love. This is what I love. My kids take stuffed animals to their show and tell. This is what I love. I love little kitty. I love unicorn. Like, I love unicorn. I love little kitty. This, you're letting everybody, you're showing and telling, okay? Baptism is show and tell. That is what it is. I was not a Christian. You're not born into the world as a Christian. Like, you don't just, like, I was born August 15th, 1980. I became a believer at age 10, about 10 years later. You're not born a Christian because you're born a sinner. Right? And you need to have your sins forgiven. And so at a point in time in your life, you need to come to an understanding, wow, I cannot forgive myself. I can't save myself. I can't usher myself into a relationship with the Father. I need somebody outside of me to intervene, and God has done that for you. And you come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then you get baptized. So I'm not trying to be, you know, hate on anybody's spiritual heritage or denomination, but what I believe the Scriptures teach is that you become a believer, and then you get baptized. There are lots of traditions and spiritual upbringings and denominations that teach that you can get baptized as an infant. Did you understand when you were 3 months that you were a sinner, that you needed to believe in Jesus? No, you didn't understand anything. So it may have been a very spiritual experience for your parents and grandparents and family, and I believe it probably was. But according to Scripture, if we want to align ourselves to the Scriptures, that is our authority, and that's what dictates our beliefs, our behavior, our understanding. Baptism happens after you become a believer. Just like you don't put your wedding band on before you make the commitment, right? You put it on after to show everybody, I'm a taken man. And you're like, well, where's your wedding band? I had surgery about 6 weeks ago. I forgot to put it on. It's on my nightstand, and I'll do it this afternoon. So don't let that undermine the illustration. It's here. It's just like a big, you know, wrapped around my finger. So a wedding band goes on after you make a commitment. Baptism's the same way. Show and tell. And what do? We teach people about Jesus. We have to open up our mouths to tell them about Jesus. So nobody becomes a Christian by looking at your life. No one. Now, they may look at your life and say, well, you're morally exemplary. You seem to live a transformed life. But let me read this to you. This is from a book called Gospel Fluency, Seeking the Truth of Jesus, Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. Here's what he writes. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney writes, I heard the story of a man who became a Christian during an evangelistic emphasis in a city in the Pacific Northwest. When the man told his boss about it, his employer responded with, that is awesome! I'm a Christian and I've been praying for you for years. But the new believer was crestfallen. Why didn't you ever tell me you were a Christian? You were the very reason I've not been interested in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, all these years. The boss explained, how can that be? I've done my very best to live the Christian life around you. That's the point, explained the employee. You've lived such a model life without telling me it was Jesus who made the difference. I convinced myself that if you could live such a good and happy life without Jesus, then I could too. Brothers and sisters, I am afraid that if we were to poll our congregation and congregations in general, that there would be a lot of people that look at your life and look at my life and say, you're living a morally exemplary life. You live a good life. You love your spouse, you love your kids, you love your neighbor, you do well at work, you have a strong work ethic, but we've never actually taken the step to actually tell them, let me tell you by which I can actually live this morally transformed life. Let me tell you about the power that has actually changed me and transformed me. No one can become a disciple apart from hearing the words of Jesus. And moralism will send people straight to a real hell, because moralism saves no one. If moralism saved anybody, there is no need for a crucified Savior to die for people who were not moral, but immoral. And in Jesus, I am made moral. I'm made righteous. I'm declared righteous on account of the only one who perfectly adhered to the Father. Jesus says to make disciples. So what's our mission statement? Engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Why do so many Christians, maybe this is not you, maybe it is, okay, this is, I'm not doing the blame game, I'm not thinking of anybody, I'm not calling anybody out. Why do so many Christians not engage? They don't do what Jesus has said, a command that's unambiguous. Make disciples of all the nations. Why do we not do that? Why do we not pray for lost people? If God answered your prayers the last 5 days and he would save anybody that you prayed for the last 5 days, how many people would be saved? How many people have you engaged with? How many people are you intentionally doing life with for the purpose of sharing your life, sharing your story, inviting them into your home, inviting them into the rhythms of your life so that you can actually point them to Jesus? That's not the ultimate goal. You want to love them because God wants you to love them. But a byproduct of loving people, if you're a believer, is to naturally showcase, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. He's changed my life. And sometimes they want to hear it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're asking questions that you need to answer. Sometimes they're not asking questions, they don't want to listen, and you don't need to tell them, you just need to be there. How many of us actually don't do this? I think there's so many Christians in the church today that actually do not engage people in their workplace, in their home, at their place of school, where they do recreation, because some, not all, some actually have never been transformed by Jesus. That's the sobering reality. That we don't have an other-oriented posture to our lives. We're not concerned. We don't care. Because we've not been transformed by him. Show and tell. I want to tell people what I love, what I care for. Now, everybody in this room, if you're a believer, say, Nate, I'm a believer. I've trusted in Christ. I've trusted in Christ. I'm 27 years old in the faith. I became a believer when I was 10. And I've got so much room to grow. Right? I struggle with fear of man. I like my comfort. I like my convenience. I don't want people to interrupt my life. I've got a schedule. I don't, you know, I get it. But I'm growing. I want to grow in intimacy with Jesus. Not a word that we men use a lot, but I want to grow in intimacy with Jesus, passion with Jesus, and I want to care what he cares about. I want to care what he has cared about. Thirdly and lastly, Jesus will always be with us. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the Great Commission is see people come to faith, see that they get baptized, and teach them everything. Which is why pastors are always going to have job security. There's always something that needs to be taught. You know, teach them all things that I've commanded you. And what does he say? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I've said this before, and I don't mean to bring up hard feelings and discouraging relationships, but in this room, I don't know how many people there are, but you know, the room has a lot of people. First service had a lot of people. And in our room, with this many people, undoubtedly, there are people that loved you and cared for you and were committed to you at one point in time in your life, and they have left. Maybe a spouse, maybe a very close friend, maybe your child who grew up in your home, and once they became financially dependent said, hey, I'm out of here. And they've not turned back since, and they have totally turned their back on you, and there's seemingly no relationship. We live in a world where promises are broken all the time. Some of you have had friends that are pastors. You've gotten close to them, and they were a close friend. They've been in your home. You were in their home, and they fail in a sin, and they're no longer ministry, and you feel betrayed. We live in a world where every one of us has probably been the recipient of broken promises. And we've probably broken some promises ourselves. Do you know, and I don't mean to be trite, but do you know who never will ever break his promise? Jesus promises to always be with you. Always. There's no place that you could go, no circumstance that you could find yourself in, no situation that you would wake up and think, how in the world did I get here? Jesus certainly isn't with me. Jesus is always with you. Now, in our house, we don't use the word always because it means an absolute. Somebody might say, I might say, hey, you always leave your wrappers. And my kids are saying, always, Dad? Has there ever been a time where I've put the wrapper in the trash? Well, yeah, but I know what you mean. Dad, the word always means always. I'm like, okay, I need to preach and live out what I'm actually saying. But with Jesus, you can actually say always, that he'll always be with you, and actually it'd be true. Jesus is always with us. The book of Matthew began with him telling us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, we've seen that song. Emmanuel, I won't sing it, I don't want to hurt your ears. But it ends with Jesus telling us that he is always with us. To do what? To go into all the world, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. How do we uniquely express Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 here at Foothills? Here's how we express it. Engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Okay, now, the last couple weeks, I was thinking, how can we keep our mission statement in front of our people? And science will tell you that repetition of acts and words, repetition of acts and repetition of words will create neural pathways. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Neural pathways and connections, and those acts become easier and easier. So repetition of acts, repetition of words, make pathways and connections easier. So we're going to continually talk about engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. So I was thinking, how can we put it in front of our people? How can we develop more accentuated neural pathways? I didn't actually phrase it like that, but how can we make connections? And so I've got friends all over the United States that are in ministry, and a lot of their churches every year will pray for God to give them, God give us 100 people to come to faith in Christ. God give us 200 people. And they do things like little trinkets, like bracelets and stuff, and bumper stickers. And I always just kind of had a disdain in my heart for that. I just thought, it just seems pragmatic, and we just need to pray, just need to share. I'm just convinced that once you and I walk out the door, we don't really think about what Nate talked about. In fact, I'm going to go home, hopefully take a nap. It's one of my New Year's resolutions, take more naps. And I'm going to forget once I wake up, what did I preach on? Well, you're the one who preached. I forget. And I don't think about the mission. I don't think about what I'm here to do. I don't think about my purpose. I think about me, what I want, my conveniences, my desires, my values. And so we put these bracelets on your pew. Now, some of you are thinking, I ain't going to wear a bracelet. It's not fashionable. It's not cool. I'm a junior at DV. It's just not cool to have a bracelet. That's fine. It's up to you. If you really love Jesus, you would. So I'm not gonna like inspect the people when you're coming down the hall and like, oh, I see that hand. There's no bracelet. Doesn't love Jesus. All I'm saying, this is just a reminder. It's just a reminder. Because I promise you, if you see this on your wrist, you're gonna be reminded. And I've been wearing mine for 3 days. It's 1 day longer than Pastor Craig. Okay, so you evaluate who's more committed there. Okay. And I was at LA Fitness playing racquetball with my friend Matt because I didn't want to play with Pastor David anymore because he always beat me and it was really, really furious. And so I found somebody that I can beat more regularly. It's gloriously delightful. And my friend Matt introduced me to Blake. And then Matt and I were done playing and Victor came up. And I looked at Victor. I know this sounds bad, but I said, Victor is probably 60 years old. I'm sure I can mop the floor with Victor on the racquetball court. I'm sure this will happen. And he said to me, take it easy. And that was the first clue I knew he was about to trounce me on the racquetball floor. And he beat me 15-0 and 15-1. But 15-1 is called what? That's called progress, folks. Progress. But what happened is I had my bracelet there, and I said, I exist. I exist to make Jesus known. So I said, Victor, I want to play you again. Next time it's going to be 15-2. I know Victor, I met Matt's friend Blake, and I know Matt. And the little plot of land that God has given me every 2 or 3 hours at LA Fitness is a place where I'm tilling and I'm building relations for what? To point people people to Jesus. I don't know where your geographical plot of land is. Maybe it's at a school. Maybe it's at Honeywell. Maybe it's at Chase Bank. Maybe it's at the YMCA a couple days a week. I don't know where it is, but the little plot of land that God's given you, He gave it to you providentially, not for your own desires and convenience. He gave it to you to make much of Him, the King of the universe. All right, so wear the stupid bracelet. Okay, just make me happy, all right? And if you don't like it, maybe hang it on your dash, put it on your ankle, over your sock. I don't know, do something. But maybe just wear it just to be reminded that I'm a member, I'm a believer, I've attached myself to a local church, and we exist as a church to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. That is our marching orders. Let me read you a passage. We're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. Hey, the worship team's going to come. They're going to lead us in worship through music in just a moment. The men are going to prepare the Lord's Supper. We believe the Lord's Supper is symbolic. It's for believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus, we want to extend an invitation to partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Lord's table. We call it different things. But let me read Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. Here's what Jesus says. And as they were eating, He, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, the apostles. And here's what He said. Take, this is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, this is My blood of the covenant, the promise, the commitment that God the Father has made to not hold you accountable for your sin on account of Jesus. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper, what we're about to do, is given to believers to remember who He is, what He's done, and how history is going to end. Remembering is a theological necessity, and it is indispensable to the Christian life. To remember that God created us. To remember that we do not live autonomous lives. To remember that God in His love was unwilling to see us separated forever. To remember the incarnation, that God became flesh. To remember the crucifixion, that Christ really did go to a sinner's cross, though He was not a sinner. To remember the burial. To remember the resurrection. To remember His exaltation. We remember that our right response to Jesus is to repent and believe. To see Him rightly is to believe and trust and follow Him. To make His words the priority of our lives. So as the men come and are passing out the Lord's Supper now, I want you to reflect on the greatest commission ever given and how it's uniquely expressed here to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Am I engaging with Jesus? And if I am I doing that for the sake of others? Let's take a couple minutes and just think through that. Pastor Craig, the team is going to lead us in worship through song. I'm going to come back up. We'll take the Lord's Supper together, and then I'll pray, and we'll conclude the service, all right?
Today is Group Connect, and next Sunday as well. So if you're not in a Foothills group, we would love to be for you to be part of one. Ladies, there are groups on Tuesdays and Thursdays for you, and the sign-up table for that is over here on the far end in our hospitality area. Just want to let you know, because everything else starts on Sunday and works its way all the way across the foyer from Sunday through Friday. So if you have a particular day of the week that you'd like to connect into a group, that's how you'll find them, all right? Love for you to do that. And then on the 21st of January, we have an Equip event. That's for all of our volunteers, and we'd love for you to be here for that as well. You can sign up online. Dr. Chuck Lawless is going to be here speaking on that Sunday morning in worship, but then also to all of our volunteers and all of our servants in our Equip meeting as well. So it's going to be a great Sunday together. Thanks. Let's go be the church out there.